is gaining strength, and we're thankful for the Lord's goodness. We know many of you have been praying. Last week, naturally, was a very busy week for me, with her sick at home and then having to be hospitalized. And I deeply appreciate our brother Crawford substituting for me on the Wednesday night when I was scheduled to speak. He very kindly offered to do the same this morning, but through these many years, my wife has been very, very conscientious lest anything connected with her should keep me from fulfilling my service for the Lord. And so she insisted that I come along this morning. Now, because she has been in the hospital, my meals haven't been quite as regular as usual. So I've had to take some of them somewhat on the run. But that doesn't hurt anyone. But that aside, I have been enjoying, even in this busy week, I've been enjoying on the run, as it were, some very precious, to me at least, thoughts that I want to share with you this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Our brother Crawford very helpfully took us through this epistle just recently, and that will provide a very excellent background for what I have to say this morning. If I were to ask you, would you like to be a Thessalonian Christian? You would likely say, if I were talking to you personally, you'd likely say, well, just what do you mean, Brother McKay? A Thessalonian Christian. Well, quite a number of years ago, I learned that that name, Thessalonian, means those who win the victory. Those who win the victory. And when I came across that meaning of the title, it aroused in me a real curiosity as to just why they won the victory. And if in this first letter that Paul had written to them, we were given clues as to how we too could win the victory in our Christian life. Now, if I were to ask you that question again, now that you know what I mean by a Thessalonian Christian, a victorious one, I believe that every one of you that is saved this morning would say, yes, I want to be a Thessalonian Christian. I want to be a Christian that is winning the victory. But in my life, there is that victory that I believe the Lord wants me to have. Now, I took that thought many years ago when I came across it. I took that thought and I tried to follow it through this little epistle as being possibly one of the keys to it. And this is what I found. I found in chapter 1 a victorious conversion. Now, I wasn't surprised at that, because you can't be a Christian at all until you're converted. And certainly, God wants your conversion to be a victorious one. So I wasn't surprised to find, right at the beginning of this simple little epistle, the account of a victorious conversion. But then when I went on to the next two chapters, I found a victorious conquest, or conflict, whichever you want to call it. Because when we are converted, That is the beginning of a conflict that we didn't know anything at all about before. Now, we all had troubles. We all had some measure of conflict before we were saved. But when we were saved, that introduced us to a new kind of a conflict. Because when we are saved, we become soldiers of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, and exhorted him to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And again, he exhorted him to fight the good fight of faith. Being a Christian isn't child's play. It takes a real man and a real woman plus the power of God to be the Christian that God wants you to be. But I found in chapters 2 and 3 that in this conflict, these Thessalonians were able to win the victory. And we can. We are referred to as being more than conquerors. And I used to wonder, well, how can you be more than a conqueror? If you're a conqueror, you overcome. And you're not overcome. So how can you be more than a conqueror? Well, I came to the conclusion that we are more than conquerors in Christ because we don't have to do the conquering. He did it for us. And we follow him. And we enter into all the spoils of his victory. All the blessed results of his conquest of sin and Satan and death and hell. And because of that, we're more than conquerors. Then as I continue to read on through this little epistle, when I came to chapters 4, I discovered a victorious conduct. Because God wanted me not only to be a good soldier, but he wanted me to live a life, the conduct of which would be a testimony for him. But I found, as I read on down to that wonderful fourth chapter of Thessalonians, that there was sorrow in the lives of these saints. I said to myself, well, that's not unusual. We all have sorrow. And I don't need to name the various kinds of sorrow that come into our lives. But then I learned that they had victory in their sorrow, so that they had a victorious comfort. That prepared me for the last chapter, where I found a victorious consummation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's going to be all right at the end. And that's more than any unsaved man can say. The wealthiest man in all the world, the most powerful man in all the world, the most popular man in all the world can't say it's going to be all well at the end. But every Christian, no matter how tossed about they may be on the stormy billows of life, we can all look forward, my brother and sister, to a glorious consummation. It'll be all well at the end. That'll be the fulfillment, in one sense, of that scripture written so long ago. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. You know, when God saved me 57 years ago, I thought that was wonderful, and it was. It was great. It was grand. It was good. But friends, it's getting gooder all the time. And it's going to be goodest in the future. So what can you lose? You begin with good, gooder, goodest. You say, that's not good grammar. No, but that's awfully good experience. And I can get along with a little bad grammar as long as I have some good experience. But now I'm not wanting to talk to you this morning about this whole epistle. I want you to go back to chapter 1 now, where, as I said, we have a victorious conversion. And before we read together, let me say to you from my heart, I hope you've had a conversion. I hope you have. Because you see, whatever else you may get in life, my friend, if you don't get a genuine conversion, you'll never be in heaven. You may get everything that's like, but you'll miss the best for all eternity. Unless you're converted. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the Lord said that. You can't substitute anything for genuine conversion to God. Now let's read verse 4, please, in chapter 1. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For, now how did he know and they know that they were elected? How did they know that? They knew it. And God, Paul knew it, and they knew it. Well, the next verse tells you. That's why I read the first verse. The first word in that verse 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. How did they know that they were elect? How did Paul know that they were elect? Because they believed the gospel. Now, don't let anyone get you confused with an ultra-Calvinism that's being circulated today. It's nothing new, but it's just the revival of another old error. Don't let anyone get you confused. Someone asked D.L. Moody. And you know, D.L. Moody wasn't an educated man. To the end of his days, he always spelled Philadelphia with an F. But while he wasn't a scholar, he was a powerful servant of God. He didn't have a great library or a lot of notebooks. He carried his sermon notes in his hip pocket. But you know, he had a lot of the knowledge of God and a lot of good, plain, practical, common sense, which is one of the most uncommon things there is. Someone said to him, Mr. Moody, I'm a little disturbed. I don't know whether I'm one of the elect or not. Oh, said Mr. Moody, that's quite easy. We can get that settled right now. Said, you can? We certainly can. Well, he said, who are the elect? And who are the non-elect? Well, said Moody in his plain, blunt way, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. And that's just it. If you will come to Christ, doesn't matter who you are, he'll accept you, and you'll know that you're one of the elect. If you won't come to Christ, and you die refusing to come to Christ, then, my friend, you'll never be one of the elect. So I hope that you will hear the gospel message and come to Christ. But now let's read on. Verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Those last verses, verses 9 and 10, that I have known well for long over half a century, have been the ones from which I've been extracting a great deal of joy and spiritual strength this past week. Look again at the testimony that these Thessalonians have. They, it says in verse 9, how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we won't get out of these verses all that there is. No one ever will. But just look at them again. And they begin with what? Salvation. Ye turn to God. That's conversion. Conversion is a turning to God. Salvation is an all-inclusive term that takes in everything that happens to us when we're saved, first, when we are being saved, and when we shall eternally be saved, finally. Now, and I don't want to get sidetracked too much, because I've had a whole week to think about this, and I know you don't want to sit here all this week listening to me. Well, I'll get out what I can of the main things. If you and I are thinking about salvation as it concerns, let's say, our bondage, there was a time when we were a slave to sin and to Satan. You know, there was a time back in that teenage era, you know, that we've all passed through. The best thing about it is it doesn't last. It ends when you're 20. But when we pass through that, you know, we have some inflated ideas. And I used to draw myself up, you know, to my whole 6 foot, and I'd say, I'm going to do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And all the time, the devil was laughing and saying, he's going to do just what I want him to do. And that's exactly what I did. Why? Because I was a slave of sin and Satan. But now when you think about that, then you think of the subject of redemption. We have been redeemed from that. Thank God we've been set free. When you think about our standing before God, at the bar of God, the God against whom we've sinned, you think about that. Then you think about justification, the fact that we have been cleared from the charges of sin and guilt that were against us because Christ died for us. When you think of an inward change, that makes us a new creature with new desires, new motives, new ambitions, new priorities, then you think of regeneration. But when you think of the outward manifestation of all this, that which is apparent in our lives, can be seen by others, is a testimony to them, then you talk about conversion. They asked the young soldier, the young serviceman, how he got saved. Well, he said, I'll tell you. I was marching straight to hell. And he said, the Lord said, halt! And I halted. And he said, about face. And I turned right about. And he said, forward march. And I've been marching on my way to heaven ever since. Well, and that's a good conversion. Now, that's what conversion is, you see. You're going in one way. You turn around. You're going another way. Now, don't tell me that that could happen to you and you wouldn't know it. I'm 76 years old. My memory isn't anything like it used to be. It used to be wonderful, full of holes. But it's not anything like that now. It's just one big hole. But there's one thing I can remember. I can remember a night 57 years ago. Just as clearly it was though last night, maybe a little more clearly, when I turned about completely and I turned to God. That was the conversion of these Thessalonians. They turned to God. Why did they need to turn to God? Because, as Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You took your way. I took my way. Somebody else took another way. But it was our own way. When we're converted, we turn not to our own way. We turn to God. We turn to God. And the report had spread all around that area. And people were saying, whatever has happened to those people over in Thessalonica? Well, have you heard? No. They turned to God. And my dear friend, this morning, if you've never been converted, if you'll turn to God, it'll soon become apparent. When I got saved, I decided that I would just let my life, I wasn't going to see too much. I was just going to let my life speak and let them see what a change there was in me. You know, before I knew it, I was blabbing all over the place. Just couldn't keep from telling that the Lord had saved me, and by his grace I was now on my way to heaven. They thought I was on the way to that place where they lock you up and take care of you. But at least I was having a good time on the way. I've been having a good time for the past 57 years. Conversion, salvation, they turn to God. But you notice the next two words. Ye turn to God from idols. What's that? That's separation. Now, when you are facing one way and you turn around, I'm facing that beautiful bouquet of flowers. Now, if I were to turn directly around, what has happened? I've turned my back on those flowers. When these Thessalonians turned to God, They turned their back on the idols. You'll notice the order. It doesn't say they turned from idols to God. No, that can be just reformation. But they turned to God. And in the turning to God, they turned their back on their former idols. And when you are genuinely converted, not only is your face now toward God, but your back is toward all that which once meant so much to you. What is an idol? Well, I believe with the Thessalonians, because of the time and culture in which they live, their idols were literal idols to which they bowed down. But an idol is anything that is given the place that God should have. A place of worship, a place of love, a place of obedience. That which belongs alone to God. Now, when you are genuinely converted, when you experience salvation, that salvation will bring with it separation from that which is contrary to God. You can't have your face toward God and your face toward sin at the same time. You can't have your face toward God and your face toward the world. No man can serve two masters, said our Lord. And you cannot possibly be converted to God and still going on after your idols and putting things in the place that belong alone to God. But that wasn't all. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That, of course, is service. And after you're saved and separated, then God intends you to serve Him. Now, if I'm able in the will of the Lord, Wednesday night, when I'm scheduled again to speak, I'd like to talk to you about something else that I've been enjoying all this week. And that, I can put it this way, how you can be a full-time servant of Christ, whoever you are, wherever you are, discharge your responsibilities and be a full-time servant of Christ. It doesn't say that some of these ones who turned to God became servants of the living God. It says all of them. Those who were saved were separated. Those who were saved and separated were servants. And that's what God intends, that we should now be the servants of the living and true God. And just to make sure, I looked up to see, knowing that there are two very distinct words translated servant in our New Testament. I just checked my Greek Testament to make sure, and this is the word doulos for a slave. So see, it's not an official servant. It's a slave. Now, what's a slave do? A slave does what he's told. And that's exactly what God expects of us, brethren and sisters. After we're saved and separated, God expects us to do what He tells us. They tell about John Wanamaker, the great industrialist merchantman of the Wanamaker stores years ago. The John Wanamaker, in establishing his Philadelphia store, he advertised for some help. A young man came applied for the job. Wanamaker took him out in the yard. He said, "See that pile of bricks, young fellow?" "Yes, sir." "Could you carry those bricks, one or two at a time, whatever you want to, and pile them over there?" I said, "Yes, sir." So he went ahead. "All right, I'll be out in a few minutes to see how he's getting on." And he went, came back. Sure enough, the bricks had all been carried from there over to here. They were all piled up very nicely. He said, "That's good, young man. You see that pile of bricks over there?" And he pointed to the pile the young fellow had just made. "Yes, sir." "Do you think you could carry those bricks from there over to there?" "Yes, sir." "Okay, go ahead. I'll be out in a few minutes. And see how you're getting on." The young fellow picked up the bricks, put them back exactly where they were. Wanamaker came out and said, "Son, you're hired." Now, you know what would happen today if they did that. And you'd have a strike right there. You know? And that strike would be followed by suing John Ross, Wanamaker. But think of it. I carried those bricks from there over to there, and then he asked me to carry them from there right back there. What nonsense. When the man's paying the bill, it doesn't matter what nonsense it is. Just carry the bricks. Now, that's the thought of the word doulos. You and I are saved to be separated and to serve the living and true God. You say, "Well, I don't quite understand why he tells me to do this." You're not intended to understand. You're intended to obey. He'll tell you in the coming day just why it was. Just obey to serve the living and true God. But then what? To wait for his Son from heaven. That, of course, is our second coming of our Lord. That sunrise that lies ahead for all of us. What a day that will be. Things may get dark, my brothers and sisters. They may get a little gloomy here. We may get a little discouraged at times. But remember, it's better on before. I love that expression of the Israelites. It says of them as they're on their way to Canaan, they pitch toward the sunrise. And you and I every day are pitching just a little bit nearer to the sunrise. Because thank God, ahead of every Christian, there is a day that will know no sunset. Ahead of every unsaved person is a night that will know no sunrise. And it's just up to every one of you to make your choice. Let me close with this. To wait for salvation, separation, service, the second coming of Christ, salvation to end with. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word that we can read, which strengthens us amid the problems and perplexities of life. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt just use it by thy Holy Spirit, as the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance to these Thessalonians long ago. May it come in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance to everyone here this morning. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate, in our Savior's worthy name.